I want to welcome everyone to our continual series, Witness of the Resurrection, Life and Times of Early Disciples. How many times have you said, I wish Jesus walked the earth when I live? I would really be impacted in my faith more profoundly if that were the case. This class is intended to close the gap by taking an in-depth look at various characters of the New Testament and how they were impacted by the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so grateful, God, to be able to have this study today. Father, we thank you that these men and women of the Bible really serve as examples to us. There are people just like us who had hopes and dreams, had challenges, yet, Father, they were impacted by Jesus in a great way. We pray, God, as we study out Nicodemus today, that we'll learn some new things from your word and some new things about him and some new things about ourselves. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, all right, so today we're going to be talking about Nicodemus. Sure, everyone, many of you guys are aware who Nicodemus is. He's found mainly in John 3, but there are other places in the Bible where you find him. You know, Nicodemus, we're asked sometimes, well, who is this guy, Nicodemus, and why is he in the Bible? Well, upon first observation, you look at Nicodemus, and I remember when I first became a disciple, I focused on one thing about Nicodemus. He was this guy who came to Jesus at night, and I'm like, what's up with that? You know, this guy's not courageous enough to approach Jesus in the daytime. And sometimes we have a cynical view of people by one impression. And that impression was that this guy was just all coward. You know, we refer to him as the original Nick at Night from the children's show. And, you know, and rightly so, we get a little chuckle out of that. But what do we really know about him? What can we learn from his encounter with Jesus? Let's take a fresh look at this important character in the Bible. And I think the best way to do that is begin by looking at his biography. Now, some of you guys are astute Bible students, and you're thinking, well, you know, there's only a couple passages on Nicodemus in the Bible. This is going to be a short class. And you're wrong. There are three passages in the Bible on Nicodemus, and I think there's some things that don't point directly to Nicodemus, but indirectly we can learn from him and apply it to our lives. You know, a picture up here, as I studied for this class, I thought about man on a ledge, because that's who Nicodemus is. If you can imagine somebody going out the window on a ledge, and on the inside, if this is Nicodemus, you have his old way of life, his old associations, his wealth, and all these other things that he has, and on the outside, someone out there to rescue him, either a flotation device or some type of rescue equipment through the fire department. Well, that rescue represents Jesus. So Nicodemus has a choice. He can just go back inside and continue to be who he's always been, or he can go out and trust in Jesus. And I hope you get that same impression as we study this and look at Nicodemus in his life. Okay, historically, there was a real Nicodemus. The Talmud, a collection of rabbinical writings, said that Nicodemus was Nicodemus ben Gurion, a wealthy Jew of his time. So he was somebody that actually lived. Now, as I said, you can learn a lot from Nicodemus through his associations. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, some of you are familiar with the Sanhedrin, but a lot of people believe that the Sanhedrin began or was formed through the influence of Numbers 17. Verse 16, it says, the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 leaders, Israel's leaders, who are known to you as be leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. You know, Moses summoned these 70 men, these 70 leaders, to help him govern the people. And that was very important. Moses couldn't do it alone. And so you'll see as we talk about the Sanhedrin how the formation of it is very similar to what we see here in Numbers 17. So the Sanhedrin started under Greek rule in the time of Antiochus, who ruled from 223 to 183 BC. Under Roman rule, Gabinus divided Jewish territory into five councils. Four councils had seven members each, and we're going to talk for a minute about the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin was the supreme council. So all Judean territory, the five territories, were broken up into five sections, and the Jerusalem council, or the Sanhedrin, was the primary council. It was composed of privileged families, elders, family heads, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. It was led by the high priest, who was considered the governor of the nations. There were a total of 71 men whose appointments were permanent. These men were lawyers, linguists, full-blooded Hebrews, and generally men who were of good, humble, and good report. See, this was the cream of the crop. I know the impression that we see in the New Testament, we see all the bad things about the Sanhedrin, but these were, you know, religious guys. And I know some of you guys have come from a religious background, but I will tell you, you have nothing on these guys. And that might be a good thing. You might not want to say I have something on these guys. But they were formed for a reason. They were not a bunch of bozos, okay? Lawyers, linguists. Most of these guys knew several languages. They had to be full-blooded Hebrews. This was a pretty elite class of people. And they governed the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. Now let's talk for a minute about some of the places where you'll see the Sanhedrin spoken about. I think this is very interesting. Matthew 5:22, and we're going to just make reference to some of these verses, but Matthew 5:22 talks about saying to someone, Raca. Anybody remember reading that? You ever wonder, well, what is that all about? Well, that word indicates that someone is worthless or good for nothing. One commentator said to call somebody a blockhead, okay? So Jesus says if you call somebody worthless or a blockhead, you know, you're in judgment to the Sanhedrin. They're going to judge you on that. But then he goes on, he says, if you call somebody a fool, you're in judgment to me. And if you read that passage and studying that, he's talking about anger, and almost like it presupposes three different levels of anger. Well, we get angry over something that bothers us. Then we get so mad that we call somebody a blockhead. And then thirdly, we get so angry where we just lose control. So what Jesus is saying here, this is one of the positive aspects of the Sanhedrin, says you better be careful what you call people. You better be careful about slandering someone. The Sanhedrin will judge you on that. So one of the positive aspects of the Sanhedrin, because we always think about the negative aspects. Okay, in Matthew 15:1, you know, they investigated why Jesus' disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. John 11:46-48 there, they investigated Lazarus' resurrection. See, that was part of their role. You know, they were to judge what was going on, really to see if Jesus' miracles were real or counterfeit. In Acts 22:30, they investigated Paul's testimony. Paul had given his conversion story, and they went to investigate it. well, who is this guy? What is he talking about? What kind of teaching is this? Mark 14:55, they were looking for evidence to put Jesus to death, which is also something that they did. Turn your Bibles over to Luke 13. Let's see. I think it's Luke 13. Okay. We'll start there in verse 31. It says, at this time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow and the next, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Okay, this is what's significant about that. The Jerusalem Council, or the Sanhedrin, was the only council that could condemn someone to death. Jesus knew that. Jesus could have ministered outside of Jerusalem for forever. But Jesus didn't avoid that. He said, tell that fox, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not afraid to go there. See, it took a vote of 37 to condemn someone to death. And so Nicodemus was a part of that group. And it makes you think, okay, did he vote to condemn Jesus or did he not? You know, by the end of this class, you decide. But Jesus knew that if he went to Jerusalem, he could die. Sorry, my clicker's off here. Okay, let's talk about the Sanhedrins in Jesus' time. Turn over to John 11. We're going to look at some scriptures. We're going to make reference to some things. So these are some things that I think that we think of most when we think of the Sanhedrin and their relationship with Jesus. This is what they had evolved into. John 11, starting verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. See, the Sanhedrin was concerned about their survival. So we could sacrifice one man. You know, this guy Jesus, he's messing up everything for us. And I'm sure they were divided over that. Let's turn to Luke 22. Start there in verse 67. No, let's go back to verse 66. It says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. So many of the Sanhedrin were just simply non-believers. Okay, Matthew 27. We're going to start, let's go verse 17. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to them. See, these men were also filled with a lot of envy. You know, these guys saw Jesus doing all this stuff and all the crowds going to him, and they're losing their popularity, and this upset them. Okay, Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. That's a lovely word, you know. you know, the Pharisees is from the Greek paresia, meaning separatists. You know, several weeks ago when Alan was doing the class on Ezekiel, one of the things that the leaders were convicted of was the fact that they didn't teach the people to separate the clean from the unclean, or the holy from the unholy, the common from the uncommon. And, you know, the party of the Pharisees started during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And as we read there in Ezra 6:21, it says, the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, referring to the Passover, together with all who separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. So it was real important for the Israelites coming back out of exile to get back to being holy and separate in God's eyes. You know, one of the other things about them, it says that the Pharisees were ones who associates themselves with the law in order to observe it in strict opposition to the encroachments of Hellenism. So there was a big influence from the Greek culture and the people around them, and they wanted to be separate. And some wondered over time whether were they separated for good or for evil, because that's what they evolved into, but that was not the original intention. So what went wrong with their calling? First, they separated themselves completely from what they call heathens. You know, they were disturbed over Jesus's just freelance hanging out with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and all these people. And it's like, what are you doing, Jesus? You know, you hanging out with all these type of folks. You know, I think one of the things that we have to guard against, especially if you've been a disciple for a while, is going from, you know, originally being one of the biggest pagans to one of the biggest Pharisees. I think that's a danger. The older you get in Christ, the easier you could become just a big Pharisee. You know, we've got to hang around with people to convert them to Christ. We can't insulate ourselves totally from them. Now, I will say this. There is a place where hanging around with non-Christians, just hanging out, can be detrimental. See, Jesus always had a purpose. He was there to teach people about God. If they weren't ready for it, Jesus was not going to be influenced by them. And sometimes I think all we do is hang around with non-Christians. We become more and more worldly. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about really having people into your homes, loving people, getting to know them, and not being pharisaical in that way. But I think another thing that we do is sometimes we're overly critical of the laws. And that's what Pharisees, that's what people who've been Christians for a while, we look at the news and say, man, those people, what are they doing? What's going on? You know, we got to remember, the point is that they are lost. That's why they do the things that they do, you know. And we can't lose sight of that. You know, we got to pray for people. We got to have faith for them. we got to believe that they can change as well.
Another thing about the Pharisees is they lost sight of the purpose in the weightier matters of the law. Just going to read a couple of verses here in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guys, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel."
These guys had lost sight of why they were created, why we're there. Their traditions became more important. Rules became more important than relationships. Praise became more important than people. And I think we have to guard against that as well.
Okay, now, three passages that talks about Nicodemus. We're going to start there in John 3.
We're not going to read this entire thing, but we're going to discuss, I think, some very important passages in here, verses in here. So be turning to John 3. Get a little water here. Okay, Nicodemus first appeared during the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay, let's start there reading in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" Okay, the big question, why did he come at night? I think there are different reasons why Nicodemus could have come at night. First of all, Nicodemus knew that there was a lot at stake here. If he was truly a man of God and not like some of his brothers, he wanted to make sure that Jesus was real, that he wasn't a phony, that he truly was a Messiah. So there was a big responsibility on his part. And I think maybe he just wanted some uninterrupted time with Jesus. Secondly, he could have come just out of respect for Jesus. Jesus had a busy ministry. People were clamoring to get to him all day long, and maybe he did that out of respect. And others may think, and this may be the case, he was afraid and didn't want to jeopardize his position, like so many others. It's like, okay, let me just sneak in and sneak out, see what I can find out. Maybe he, commentator said that maybe he was sent there by the high priest. We don't know that, but there was a reason why he came at night. One of the things also, verse 2 there, excuse me, he acknowledged Jesus as teacher or as rabbi, which means someone that's greater than you. You know, that word rabbi means the great one or someone who's higher than you. So he acknowledged that Jesus was greater than him. And that's a good thing. The only thing about that, though, is that he will find out that Jesus is more than just teacher. Jesus is Lord, you know. It was a difference, and that's what he was preaching. And I think we have to remember that. We have to teach people that. That Jesus is Lord. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just higher than you. It would be just like if Perry was converted by Steve over here, and Steve taught him a lot and trained him in his faith. Well, in a sense, Steve would be his rabbi, but Steve is not Jesus. And so I think we have to teach people that Jesus is Lord, and there's a big difference. And I think Nicodemus saw that. Another thing is Jesus was not intimidated by Nicodemus's position. Neither should we be intimidated by folks. Jesus also was straightforward with him. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:2, you can write this reference down. says that by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves in the sight of God. Jesus was not rude. He was straightforward and he was confident, not arrogant. Again, I think a lesson we can learn. Sometimes we feel like being straightforward and speaking the truth plainly, we've got to be rude and arrogant. I think that's a Western thing, you know. You could tell people the truth without that. And I really believe that Nicodemus was impressed by that. You know, here's this young man. He got some things on right, you know, and I think Nicodemus was impressed by that. Verse 3, he says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word there, the phrase there, born again, means both born again and born from above. Okay. Verse 4. How can man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I think this indicates two things here, that Nicodemus was an older man. He was probably middle-aged, kind of like my age, you know. So and, you know, Jesus around 30. And so, but he also was looking at things from a physical standpoint. It's like, okay, what is going on? What are you talking about, Jesus? You got to be born again. Let's look at a couple passages. Romans 9 in this regard. Because Nicodemus understood physical and spiritual heritage. Let's turn over Romans 9. We'll look at verses 3 through 5. Paul said, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. See, Nicodemus understood the Jewish spiritual heritage. And I think that's a great heritage, to be given the covenants and the promises. And I think that's something we can appreciate. You know, a few months ago, Steve Collier was sharing about his family being, was it the fourth generation, fifth generation, seventh generation members of the Church of Christ. And I think that is awesome. You know, I would love to be able to look down the line and just see generations of my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids being a part of God's church. See, Nicodemus was aware of this type of heritage. Now let's look at Philippians 3. Well, in the middle of verse 4, you know, Paul speaking, we're very familiar with this. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I really believe that Nicodemus' resume looked a lot like Paul's. And many of his colleagues or cohorts, the people that he hung out with. But you know what? In all of this, all this great spiritual heritage, it doesn't substitute for personal salvation. You know, there in John 1:13, it talks about being born again, not of human decision, natural descent, or husband's will, but born of God. And everybody has to be born again. You know, a lot of times you run into people who you know, man, I've been going to church all my life, and my dad's the preacher, and my grandfather was a preacher, and elder, and they got such a great spiritual heritage, but what about you? What about you personally accepting Christ? Again, we got to remember that. Religious people, people who don't know the gospel, doesn't know that. And I wonder if Nicodemus had applied this to his life. Okay, let's go back to John 3. Okay, verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It's like Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be surprised about this. See, religious people can know a lot of things, but oftentimes they don't know the right things. You know, another reference you can write down, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, talks about how people will judge you by festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days, and all these things. But he says the true reality is found in Christ. A lot of religious people know a lot of things. You know, you ever met somebody from a denomination and they started sharing about, well, we do this type of thing and that type of thing, and you're thinking, I don't recognize that as spiritual words or things from the Bible. And sometimes you investigate and say, okay, what do they mean by their church does this or that? And it's good to investigate to kind of learn more about it. But those things are not in the Bible. They don't mean anything, you know. But sometimes we get caught up with the spiritual jargon and what denominations have created. So people have knowledge of things, but that knowledge is not from the Bible many times. Okay, verse 8. It says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus has said you must be born of water and the Spirit. And so he's talking about how the Spirit works. You know, we don't know who's going to become a disciple. We don't know when they're going to become a disciple. We don't know how they're going to become a disciple. Our role is simply to teach people about God. You know, it's, you know, sometimes we try to figure it all out, but our role is to teach people. You know, Jesus said, John 6:44, said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. See, it's God that draws people, and we have to remember that. Verse 9, Jesus said, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things. You know, when I was studying this out, I asked myself the $10,000 question, how would Nicodemus know about being born again? You ever thought about that? I never asked myself that question. How would he know about being born again? Well, first of all, let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Another great passage that Alan talked about a few weeks ago. We'll start there in verse 24. It says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, one of the things that Nicodemus had to be familiar with is renewal and regeneration. I mean, the Jewish history is filled with that. Renewal and regeneration from God. So that's one thing that he should have known of. But I think the second thing is that he also knew that proselytes or converts to Judaism were called newborns. They were called babies.
Whenever someone converted to Judaism, the Jews referred to them that way. It's like, hey, you're brand new. You're like a baby because you're learning a new teaching. So, you know, these are some things that Nicodemus should have known. So back to John 3. I should put a marker here because I keep having to find my place. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But you still, you people still do not accept the testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus said, you still don't believe. And I think Jesus is really challenging Nicodemus. Okay, open your mind. You know, let's get down to it. You still don't believe. I find it interesting, write this verse down, John 4:25. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, she didn't know who he was. She said, well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. Now, this is a Samaritan woman who knows that, hey, when Jesus comes, he's going to explain it all. She believed, but Nicodemus, a leader, didn't believe. Okay, verses 14 through 17. Let's see. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Probably the most familiar passage in the Bible. But I just want to comment on when Jesus talked about being lifted up. See, when Jesus was lifted up, when Jesus would go on that cross and die, he said, I'm going to draw all men to me. And I was thinking about how this must have hit Nicodemus. One, Nicodemus had to personally make a decision about Jesus. But secondly, the whole order of things would change. Nicodemus, God in his providence may say, well, we don't even need a Sanhedrin anymore. I'm going to do something completely different here. And so think about how that hit Nicodemus. Like, okay, there's going to be some changes coming down. You know, I think about, again, a reference, Matthew 9:16, where Jesus says, no one sews a new patch on an old garment or pour new wine in the old wineskins. Jesus said, I'm doing something new here. And so if you're Nicodemus, you're a religious leader, you're thinking, you know what, this is too much for me. Or you're thinking, I got to get on board. There's something special happening here. And one last verse in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, the whole condition of all men is sin and wanting to not come into light. Again, as disciples reaching out to religious people like a Nicodemus, everybody has a sin condition. I don't care how spiritual he is or how many divinity degrees he have or how much he studied or his grandfather's spiritual heritage. The issue is sin, and that's an issue that we need to address with people. Okay? Let's move on. Okay. Let's turn to John 7. Coming out of the shadows.
Start there in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one has ever spoken the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee." Okay, so this is 2 years later, and you find Nicodemus defending Jesus publicly. And, you know, I'd say that he's growing in his faith. What's interesting about this passage, as I've studied it out, there was actually, I think, two prophets that did come from Galilee. So I think they were wrong there. But also, I think they missed the point here. You know, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee. And why is that? You know, we do know from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, when Jesus was younger, his family fled because of Herod. They fled from the area where he was born. And then in Luke 4, 24, he was driven out of town in Nazareth. It says that, you know, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. We remember that. But I really think the key here is that Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee to preach to the Gentiles.
I have it here on the screen. Matthew 4, 15 and 16 says, "Land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Of people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, it's always been God's will to preach to all people. And these particular tribes, among a couple of others, when the Assyrians came in around 800 B.C. and took the northern kingdom into exile, these were two of the tribes that were taken from that area. Well, what happened, the area was repopulated by a lot of Gentiles. And we also know that, you know, Galilee was separated by Upper and Lower Galilee. And so a lot of Gentiles were in the northern part of Galilee. And so you think about it, Nicodemus must have known or should have known that God had a plan for the Gentiles. You know, a lot of things, Jesus did a lot of things in Galilee. It was a real important part of his ministry. I'm just going to list a few things real quick. 23 of his 33 miracles were in Galilee. The Sermon on the Mount was there. 19 of 32 parables. The first miracle. And, of course, the last miracle, his resurrection. So what was the issue here? So many of the leaders and the people had contempt for the Galileans. You know, in my reading, it describes them as kind of a rude or boorish group of people that didn't quite, you know, follow things the way the full-blooded Hebrews did. But I think outside of that, there was also just some angst toward Jesus, you know, and they wanted to discredit him. But the reason why I wanted to read this is because going to the Gentiles was a part of God's plan. And if Nicodemus didn't know that, then he would find that out. Okay, a couple more things and we'll wrap up. Okay, John 19, starting verse 38.
Oh, man, I'm out of time. Okay, I'm out of time just about. I'm not going to read that. Just going to say something real quick here and wrap up. John 19, we know Nicodemus and Joseph came to get his body. And a couple things about this is that you see Nicodemus's wealth, Joseph's wealth here. He said the body, they got 75 pounds of spices for his body. And that translates to about $1,200, our dollars. Jesus was also put in a garden tomb, which is usually reserved for kings. Both men became ritually unclean by handling Jesus' body. So again, this is 3 years after Nicodemus met Jesus. You see him coming more and more to faith. So I'm going to close out by just sharing a couple things here that we can learn real quick from Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man, but a lot of religious people converted in the Bible. Paul, Apollos, those party of Pharisees in Acts 15:5. We can convert religious people. Nicodemus deserves to hear the gospel like anybody else. I think a lot of times that we don't reach out to religious people because, one, we're lazy and we realize it's going to take more time and effort for them to be converted, or we intimidate it. And we shouldn't be intimidated by religious people. You can be here a disciple 6 months and know more of the right things about the scripture than a person who's been religious all their lives. Whether or not, also we find that whether religious or not, the gospel has the power to get us off the spiritual fence. You know, I'm hoping that Nicodemus made it. It appears that he was on that path. And maybe he's one of those guys that you're going to ask about when you get to heaven. But we see a man growing in faith. We see a man stepping out beyond his peers and making a decision about God. So, sorry I went a little bit over, guys. Thank you for your time. We'll break and go get our kids.